Psalm 90. I was praying about what passage to bring following after our celebration of Jesus coming to this earth and coming ultimately to suffer and die for us on the cross. And I was thinking about maybe a psalm that would help prepare our hearts for the approach of the start of a new year. And this is an appropriate psalm to come to when we're thinking in that way. You notice there's a little inscription at the beginning of the psalm. It's called Psalm 90, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. And that just gives us a little indication as to what the background of this psalm might be. Most of the psalms are written by David or by Asaph or by other psalm writers, but this one is identified as a prayer of Moses. So that's significant to know that Moses is writing this psalm. The term man of God is one that we want to approach with great caution because it is abused by people today. What that simply means is this. God lifted up Moses at a time in Israel's history when they needed a prophet that would lead them out of slavery through that time, through the Passover, through the Exodus, through the wilderness, and into the promised land. And Moses was that man that God had chosen to be the prophet to lead his people in that time. And so probably the background to this psalm is a time when Israel is under a period of great judgment, because we're going to notice that God's wrath is mentioned several times in the psalm. And so I want us to understand for a moment why that is referenced numerous times. And it's probably because of this situation found in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 14 is a moment in Israel's history where they have come through the Exodus, they've come into the wilderness, and God has led them to the promised land. And you'll remember that this was a unique generation because they saw the plagues that God sent on Egypt. They witnessed the Passover, and they put that blood on their doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over their houses. They left Egypt, and the Egyptians were just giving them gold and things and saying, get out of our land. And they went into that wilderness, and they were walking through the wilderness, and God provided water for them out of a rock. And God gave them his law. And what we see consistently with that generation was they saw some of the greatest miracles crossing the Red Sea. The plagues, all these amazing, powerful miracles, and their hearts grew hardened in unbelief. What did they do when Moses was on the mountain? They made a golden calf and said, this is our God that brought us out of Egypt. They grumbled and complained multiple times during all of that. And there comes a point where they are brought to the promised land, and they've sent these scouts in to see that the promised land is a good land, but there's enemies in it. And God has promised to give it to them, and this is their response. In Numbers 14, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. Why? Because God is good and has given them a land flowing with milk and honey, and they're weeping. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness, and wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. What? That's what they said in the presence of God. They said, God, you should have just killed us when we were slaves. You should have killed us in the wilderness. Why did you bring us here to die? In fact, we're going to choose our own captain to lead us back into slavery. We'd rather be slaves than serve you in this land that you have given to us. I think we would agree that is a statement of great hardness of heart. And it would be right for God to punish such hardness. And in fact, that is what takes place. Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb, they plead with the people. Moses prays this beautiful prayer and asks God to have mercy on the people. And God does show mercy because he does not strike them in that very moment in the midst of their rebellion against him. But the judgment that they face is that entire generation that hardened themselves against God and refused to believe his promises, they die in that wilderness, just like they said. For 40 years, they wander in the wilderness. And we don't know exactly how many died per day, but it was probably in the realm of, I've seen different estimates, 75 to 100 people a day for 40 years dying in the wilderness. Probably around that kind of range. Can you imagine? And it is likely with that as the backdrop, as the younger generation of people under the age of 20, Numbers 14 tells us, the people under the age of 20 lived and God raised them up in the wilderness to eventually believe and enter into the promised land. And they watched that older generation that did not believe, that hardened themselves against God, that rebelled against God and said, we would rather have died in the wilderness. That younger generation watched them die in the wilderness. And I believe Moses writes this psalm as he reflects on the eternality of God, the weakness and sinfulness of man, and of our great need for the wisdom, mercy, and grace that only God can supply. And so I hope that this psalm encourages you as we come to a new year, because this psalm ultimately points us to the Lord Jesus. Let's begin with this statement about our eternal God in verses 1 and 2. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. This is a great statement about the fact that God is our everlasting dwelling place and God is our everlasting creator. Notice in verse 1 that Moses, who believes the Lord, says, you have been our dwelling place for all generations. In other words, God is our eternal home. God provides a place of sanctuary and protection and strength and stability and provision. Where have they been? They've been wandering in a wilderness. That's not a great home. But where is their home ultimately found? In a relationship with God. So during a time of testing and trial and difficulty, you can still say, my eternal dwelling place is with God because of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has given me eternal life, all believers throughout all history can look to God and say, this ultimately is not my final dwelling place. My final dwelling place is with you forever and ever and ever. But notice in verse 2, he references the fact that before the mountains were made, or God formed the earth and the world, the cosmos, before he hung the stars in the sky, he already existed. Because from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. This is a great statement of the eternality of God, the fact that God exists out of time. He is infinite. I remember as kids, there would always be this statement about infinity. You know, time's infinity, kids would say. What is time's infinity? It's endless, right? It just, my brother always liked to ask these questions that had no answer. And you just rack your brain. You're like, I just can't get my brain around it. And that's kind of what this statement is indicating. You can't get your mind around the fact that God is so great. He has always been and always will be. We are so finite and he is so infinite. And it humbles us to realize that God is our eternal creator. He has made us for a purpose. We were at the table handing out Bibles recently, and a man walked by and we asked him if he wanted a copy of God's word. And he says, no, I don't, because God is just an invention of man. Man invented God to make himself feel better. Now, the ironic thing was he looked absolutely miserable as he was saying that. He really did. And the response that someone from the table gave him was, no, God has made us in his image. And he didn't want to hear it. He just waved it off and went his way. But that's the truth. God didn't invent, or man did not invent God. God created man in his own image, giving us value and worth and meaning and a purpose, which is to have a relationship with him and enjoy him forever. Do you have a relationship with the eternal God? Can you say, like Moses, "Thou art God"? You are my eternal dwelling place because Christ has come and died for me on the cross. Christ is risen from the grave. Christ has saved me by grace. I have put my trust in him, and you, God, are my God, and you are my eternal home. Will you look to your eternal God as you prepare for the coming of a new year? Notice then in our psalm, there are, in verses 3 through 11, there's this walking through of the fact that man's life is short and that our sin is a serious crime. Let's begin there with verse 3. "Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." Let's take those two verses there. First of all, we see in verse 3 that man returns to dust. God is all-powerful. God is infinite. But man crumbles and decays and returns to dust. Notice the frailty of our human bodies and our existence. God exists out of time, and yet man is bound by time. Notice in verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight is like yesterday, right? 1,000 years is like one day unto the Lord, and one day like 1,000 years. And then a watch in the night is probably like a 4-hour period. It's a very short period of time. And basically what Moses is reflecting on here is that man is very frail. Man is very weak, but God is so great, he is not bound by time. He continues that idea into verse 5, where he gives us some illustrations. "Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, and in the evening it is cut down and withereth." So here's a few illustrations. One of them is man is like someone that is swept away by a flood. Raging floodwaters come by and the person is just gone. They're just sucked away by the power of that flood. That's like our lives. They're here for a moment and then, boom, it's like we're pulled away and gone. And then he says they are like they're sleeping, or it's like you're dreaming. People go through life like they're in a dream, like they're sleeping. They don't take life seriously. They don't take the fact that their lives are short and brief and weak and frail. They don't take that seriously. They're just like in a fog, in a daze. It's like they can't see it. They can't realize it. They're living in a dream world. They don't take their lives seriously. He then says that our lives are like grass, like grass that springs up and grows and flowers, and then you cut it down and it withers and it's gone and it's dead. And that illustration is used multiple times throughout the scriptures. And all of it, verses 3 through 6, is all building up together to make this clear point. Our lives are very brief. But God, who is eternal, has offered eternal life to us. We are going to live for all of eternity in one of two places. Either under God's judgment forever and ever in the lake of fire, or in his presence, enjoying his blessing and goodness for all of eternity. We must be alert and awake, not walking in sleep or in a dream. I don't know about you, but when I'm low on sleep, as I have been lately, getting up with Alec, I stumble about when I'm trying to make my way to his room and get him back to sleep. You stumble about, you get hurt, you knock into things, you might even fall down. And we need to be alert. We cannot go through life stumbling about. And this psalm is reminding us that our lives are short, our lives are brief, but we are going to spend eternity somewhere. People do not realize how short their time is, and that eternity is forever. And the choices they make in this life bear consequences for all of eternity. We come to verse 7 through 11, and we read about how serious sin is. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. And again, I think this has specific application, especially for that generation of people. Look at how they are being consumed by the wrath of God. They rebelled against God. They rejected God. They said, God, we will not enter your land of promise. We do not believe you will give it to us. You should have just killed us in the wilderness. And so God's wrath is burning against that generation of rebels. But here is the alarming thing. We all were once, by nature, the children of wrath. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 tells us. It tells us that we once, before we were believers, lived according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. We were once ruled by the lusts of our flesh and the lusts of our eyes and the pride of life. And as a result, by nature, we were rebels against God and children of wrath. That's how we lived our lives. And God would be right to punish our crimes. In fact, verse 8 tells us he knows every single sin we have done. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Nothing is hidden from God. He knows every thought. He knows every desire. He knows every word. He knows every act that you have done. He knows absolutely everything. Every crime that we have committed against him. He is a judge that knows the entire record of our lives. Nothing is concealed from his sight. Nothing is hidden from his countenance. All of it is laid bare before him. That is a very sobering thought. That should cause us to pause and consider how serious our sin is. You notice that, especially when you're parenting, kids are very good at coming up with excuses for their sin, right? It's plain as day. You saw them hit their sibling, but you didn't see what they did to me, or they took this from me, or I didn't really hit them. It was an accident, or whatever it is. And kids are great at coming up with a multitude of excuses to show that they're actually innocent. They actually didn't do anything wrong, only the reality is they did. The fact of the matter is, we look at kids and say they're good at doing that. Aren't we pretty good at that too as adults? Some of us have been playing that game and practicing that for a lot longer than those kids. And this verse is here to remind us none of that is going to work before the throne of God, because he knows all of it already. He knows what we have done. Look at verse 9. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The idea of the end of the verse there is that as they spend their final years and their days, it's like they come and they die, and their dying is like a desperate, wearying sigh. They're exhausted and they're worn out. Again, this is what that generation was experiencing day after day after day after day. People were struggling and afflicted and weary and sorrowing and dying. And then We see this statement in the next verse. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. So Moses makes this observation. He says, we might get 70 years on this earth. Some of us that are in better health and a little bit stronger may even reach 80 years. Some might even go a little bit beyond that, like Moses himself. But in general, people have a life expectancy of 70, 80 years or so. Some have less. And there is labor and sorrow and grief, and then life is cut off and we go away. You know, it's, again, a powerful reality check, because young people look at their lives and they're like, my life is going so slow, you know? They're waiting to get their license, and then they're anticipating getting into college, and who are they going to marry, and getting a job, and life is going so slow. And then you reach middle age, and you're like, half my life is over? What? Where did it go? And then the older people are like, my life's almost done. I'm coming to the end of my days. You know what I mean? And so it's interesting. We reflect on what Moses is saying here, and it's true. Life goes by very, very quickly. And man does not want to get through the end of their days and look back with regret. So the question then becomes, how can I live a life of purpose and meaning and value? How can my days be redeemed if I am a sinner and deserve God's wrath? Verse 11, who knows the power of thy anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Now, we're going to transition here in just a moment. This is another verse emphasizing God hates sin. God must punish sin. God does not let people get away with sin. There is a penalty. There is a price. And there must be a response of fear before God because of how serious sin is. Now, this is where our psalm so beautifully points us to the Lord Jesus. Because, as we've already established, we are all sinners, and we were all by nature children of wrath. So how can our crimes, how can our sins, how can our iniquities be paid for? Either a person will pay for them for all of eternity because they have sinned against an eternal God, or the eternal God will pay for their sins with his own life. And this is where we are reminded of Romans 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Did you catch that? God's infinite anger and wrath towards sin, and he is infinitely full of love for sinners. How can that be? This is where we get this powerful doctrine of the simplicity of God, which means this. God is not a seesaw. He's not 1 minute angry and wrathful and the next minute full of love and mercy. He is the fullness of his attributes at the same time for all of eternity. He does not go up and down. He's not a roller coaster like we are. 1 minute we're happy, the next minute we're sad, 1 minute we're angry, the next minute we're calm. God is fully angry in a righteous way against sin, and he's fully loving and merciful at the same time. That's who God is. God displayed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, he sent Jesus Christ to die for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood. You see that? By faith in Christ, we are justified. Our sin debt is paid for. We are taken from that status of unrighteous, and we are made righteous in Jesus. Then we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's a great statement. Again, Jesus bears the wrath we deserved. Jesus takes the punishment that we deserved. Jesus dies the death that we deserve. Jesus pays the price we deserve to pay. Jesus suffers hell that we deserve for us. He takes the penalty on himself as a willing sacrifice for our sins. Much more than being for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So Jesus didn't stay dead. He's risen again. He has life to give. He can give you life. We're talking about our lives being short and brief and it's gone just like that. It's like a vapor that vanishes away. We're being told here, Jesus has life to give. He has life to give all those who believe on him. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Jesus comes and offers you atonement for your sin. That means satisfaction. That means price paid in full. That means no more debt hanging over you. That means you no longer have to face eternity of paying for your crimes. Jesus has paid for you. Now, that gives us great joy, as the passage says. We have joy through Jesus Christ because we as believers, even as we read this psalm, we say, thanks be to God, I once was a rebel. I once was under wrath. I once was living out my days and my life was decaying and heading to dust. I was sighing under the labor and grief and sorrow of life. And now I have joy because I know that my Redeemer lives, that he has bought me and he will keep me, that he is with me, that he is my eternal dwelling place. I know that through Jesus Christ, my sins are forgiven, they're paid for. I'm justified before God. I'm saved from wrath. I have peace with God. I'm reconciled to him. I am loved by him. I'm adopted by God. I have joy through him. This is the truth and power of the gospel. This is the transformation that Christ brings to a person's heart and life. And so, what we see in the end of this psalm in verses 12 through 17 is that Moses teaches us how to pray to our merciful God. He's going to give us three specific things that we can pray about. And I think this is really what I would want to shape the way we view the coming year. Make it a consistent pattern to pray about these three areas. First of all, ask God for wisdom, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. You see that? And this is probably the famous verse in this psalm. It's the verse where Moses is saying, Lord, teach us to number our days. We may have 70 or 80 days. We might not have another breath. We don't know how long we have. So, Lord, teach us to consider that our lives are short and we only have a certain amount of time here and now. Teach me, Lord, in my heart to desire your wisdom, and may your wisdom be worked into my heart and life so that it cultivates a heart that gives and produces wisdom. You don't just become a wise person. That doesn't happen. And sometimes you meet people at different stages in life and you can say, wow, that person has not really matured in their life. They've kind of remained in this adolescence. And there's this wisdom to be found. And Moses says the wisdom is to be found from the source being God. Jesus is the eternal source of wisdom for us to look to and consider. James in the New Testament says this, if any of you lack wisdom, or perhaps since we all lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. As you approach God this year, ask him to help you consider how short your life is and how you want to live this day and the next day and every day after that, filled with his wisdom, so that your life is full of his meaning and his purpose. Are you growing in worldly wisdom or godly wisdom? You can see that the world is always trying to shape our values and our thoughts and our desires after what the world says is best for us. It's happening all the time. It's filling our movies. It fills secular music. It's always the world trying to take you and shape you and take our children and shape our children according to worldly wisdom. Thinking, living, acting, talking, behaving like the world. And Moses says here, Lord, teach us to apply our hearts to your wisdom. So this is how we ought to pray. Lord, help me be shaped by the wisdom that is found in your word and that was clearly displayed in the life of your son, Jesus. Help me to grow in your wisdom by opening your word and desiring it and having my heart shaped by what you say is good and right and true in your word. Secondly, we're taught to ask for mercy. Verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Moses is known for interceding for the people and crying out for mercy. And here, once again, he calls on the Lord and says, how long? How long will they be in that wilderness of wandering? How long, Lord, turn to us, have compassion on us, help us, satisfy us every morning with your mercy, with your steadfast, faithful love and compassion, so that we are filled and can rejoice in the love and compassion and mercy of our God. That will give us joy all our days. Even if, like we read earlier, we're suffering or going through sorrow or laboring or whatever it is, if you are being refreshed daily with God's mercy, you can endure those sufferings. You can go through the labors and struggles of life if you but have God's mercy filling you. Do you take time to ask God for his mercy? Do you ask God to fill you with his compassion, to show love to you, to be patient with you? Do you ask God to turn to you and to help you in your struggles? Ephesians says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Our God is rich in mercy. He never fails in his love. He never fails in his promises to you. He never fails in his compassion to you. He never fails in his patience with you. He knows your struggles and your weakness. So why not make it a pattern of your prayer to humbly come to him and say, Lord, I am weak and I struggle. I need your help. I need you to be patient with me. I need you to have compassion on me. I'm asking you, God, please fill me with joy in your mercy toward me. Finally, Moses teaches us to pray for God's grace. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. So notice here, Moses is praying and saying, Lord, give us a joy and a gladness proportionate to all the sorrow and suffering we have faced, right? They're going through 40 years of suffering. So in essence, Moses is saying, could we now have 40 years of obedience and blessing after the 40 years of watching that rebellious generation suffer and die? Could this next generation rising up learn to pray in this way that God would fill them with his grace so that his work appears in the lives of his servants, so that he is glorified in the lives of his servants? You think about that. For 40 years, what has been the legacy of this nation that God chose for his glory? His grace, but them dying off in the wilderness, right? Yeah. For 40 years, they're wandering because of their disobedience. So now, Lord, bring us back to the land of promise that our children, that this next generation might glorify you by obeying you and going into the land of promise. And so, too, we pray for our children. Lord, let our children grow up to understand that you are full of grace and that they need your strength to go through life. As we experience suffering in this sin-cursed world, we say, God, give me your grace so that I can continue to glorify you in the midst of life. And finally, Moses closes with this, "And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it." I love that statement. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be on us. Let his amazing grace flow down. Let his favor pour out on us. Let his blessing rest upon us. Let us be filled with God's grace. And so, as we go to do our work, as we go about our labors day by day, as we use our hands to work, let God establish our work. It's not work done in my power. It's not the Christian life lived in my strength. It is God's grace that is filling me and establishing the work that I do. This completely reshapes the way that you view life, your responsibilities, the work that you have to do. If you submit it unto God and say, "Let your grace fill me so that as I work, I am established by your strength, that it is your power and work flowing through me." We need God's grace in order to live lives with meaning and purpose, with an everlasting impact. And so this psalm gives us great hope and joy that God is not finished with his people. Ephesians says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." They're not going to save us. They're not going to make God love us more, but we should be a people that are serving God and doing good works and being conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ. And that is only possible as we come to our God in prayer and say, "God, help me this year to be filled with your grace and to serve you faithfully in my home and in my workplace and in my relationships." And so this morning, as we conclude, we say this. First of all, if you are not a believer, we call you today to turn to Jesus Christ and ask him to forgive you of your sins and to save you. Put your trust in Jesus, who died and rose again to save you from your sin. As believers, we consider the weakness of man, the brevity of life, and the seriousness of sin. We remember that God is eternal, that he is our creator, that he knows everything we have done, and he must punish sin because he is righteous. And yet, we are filled with gladness and joy and hope because we know that our sin debt has been laid on Jesus and he has borne the payment for our sin in full. And so we go into our days thankful for the joy that we have in Christ. We ask God for mercy day by day as we repent of sin and seek his help and ask him to be patient with us and fill us with his love and compassion. We ask God for wisdom so that we can read his word and understand it and apply it and grow more and more like Jesus Christ. And we ask God for grace to love and serve him as we go about each day. Let us bow to the Lord now in prayer.